I have some unbelieving friends. They're husband and wife, fine people. Really wonderful people. I mean, they're nicer than some Christians I know. They live moral lives. They're faithful to each other. They're doing a good job raising their children. They're kind and helpful neighbors. They give money to charitable causes. And I find it difficult to believe that God would condemn them to hell simply because they don't believe in Jesus the way I do. What do you think about that? Besides that, I have a problem with people who have never heard the gospel. It doesn't seem fair to me that God would judge them for rejecting a Savior whom they do not know and a gospel which they've never heard. You know, many of them are so sincere and they have such beautiful religions. Religions that have become a part of their culture for generations and generations. Some of those religions involve highly developed moral philosophies, lovely art and poetry and music, graceful dances, magnificent temples, tightly knit family loyalties and family values. How can we say that they're all wrong? God is going to condemn them to hell simply because they don't believe as we do. That would seem to be unfair to me. Doesn't it to you? If you have thoughts like that, I can assure you that you're not alone. Many Christians, even Christians who are vitally interested in witnessing and in missions, have thoughts like that. I mean, those thoughts do go through my mind periodically. At one of the great Urbana missionary conferences, sponsored by InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, a survey was distributed to all the conferees in attendance. They have somewhere in the neighborhood of 17,000 young people at those conferences. 5,000 of the surveys were returned. Of those 5,000 young people who were interested in serving the Lord, many of whom were interested in foreign missions, only 37% believe that, quote, a person who doesn't hear the gospel is eternally lost. Only 37%. And only 42% thought that unbelievers will be punished in a literal hell of fire. Only 42%. And most of them were interested in being missionaries. So you see, your thoughts are not alone in that regard. Many of you have probably wrestled with some of these very same vital questions. This one particularly. Are people without Christ really lost? What does the Bible say about the subject? What difference does it make, or should it make, in the way that we live our lives? Let's see if we can find out today. But first of all, we need to define our terms so we know what we're talking about. We're all on the same wavelength. What does it mean to be lost? What are we talking about when we say are people really lost? The meaning of being lost. The verb to lose or to be lost occurs over 90 times in the New Testament. It's a very common word. Sometimes it's translated punish, sometimes it's translated destroy. Jesus used it on a number of occasions. He used it, for instance, in those three parables about lost things in Luke 15. Remember them? He applied it to a lost sheep that had wandered away from the flock and was now lost to its shepherd. He wasn't going to get any use out of that sheep. He wasn't going to get any wool out of that sheep. He was lost to him because he was gone. It was used of a coin that was lost to the woman who owned it. It was used of a son who was lost to the father who loved him. These people or these things were lost to others. People who are lost in a spiritual sense are therefore lost to God's usefulness. If you're following the outline, that's the first thing you need to fill in. People who are lost in a spiritual sense are lost to God's usefulness. God made us for Himself. He made us for His benefit, for His glory, to submit to Him and worship Him and magnify Him and by that means demonstrate His value and His worth as God who is supreme over all. That's why He made us. People who are lost are separated from Him. and are incapable of fulfilling that purpose. They are lost to God's usefulness forever. That's what it means to be lost. But that's not all. The idea of perishing is never far from the meaning of that word, wherever it occurs. This is the word, by the way, the disciples used when they were out on the Sea of Galilee and a storm came up and Jesus fell asleep during the storm, you remember? And they woke him up and they said, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." Same word. We are being lost. They were not only afraid they would be lost to Christ's usefulness, they were afraid of that. But they also feared loss of their own personal well-being. They thought they might suffer serious injury or ruin. People who are lost in a spiritual sense are in danger of eternal ruin. That's the idea in the word, being lost. They're in danger of eternal ruin. This is the word used in John 3:16. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, be lost, same word, but have eternal life. The Lord Jesus goes on to explain in John chapter 3 that people who are lost or perishing are condemned by God. That's in verses 17 and 18. Then down in verse 36 of John 3, he says that people who are lost, who are perishing, have the wrath of God abiding on them. Doesn't sound very happy, does it? But that's what it says. The wrath of God abides on him. Over in John 5:24, Jesus points out that people who are lost and perishing are in a state of eternal spiritual death. Death being separation from God. Spiritual death. See, it's obvious that Jesus never thought lost people would be totally annihilated, that they would cease to exist, any more than that coin or that sheep or that sun ceased to exist. He believed that they would go on suffering conscious, eternal punishment. That's what it means to be lost. Not only to be lost to God's usefulness and to be in danger of eternal ruin, but to be condemned to eternal conscious torment and punishment. Loss of personal well-being. Eternal ruin, in other words. Jesus told us exactly what he's going to say to people who are lost someday. In Matthew 25, verse 41, "Depart from me, you cursed," he will say, "into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." It wasn't prepared for people, it was prepared for Satan. But people are going to have it, according to that verse. And then he goes on to say in verse 46 of Matthew 25, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Everlasting punishment. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Lost people will perish. They will suffer everlasting punishment. And to this the Apostle John agrees in the book of Revelation. There are a number of passages. Let me just read Revelation 20, verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." That's what happens in the lake of fire. Satan will be there. It was prepared for him. The Antichrist will be there, and his prophet, according to that verse, it was prepared for them. But down in verse 15 it says, "And anyone..." Revelation 20:15, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." What's the lake of fire? That's where people will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It should be clear by now that lost people are in a state of grave peril. They face great danger, eternal ruin, conscious torment, punishment in the fire of hell. That's what the Bible teaches. I don't like that. I have to be honest with you. I wish that weren't true. I don't take any delight in sharing this truth. None whatsoever. But it's what the Bible teaches. And I'm convinced the Bible is true. Now we know what it means to be lost. Let's find out why people are lost. The reason for being lost. And the central passage of Scripture on this subject is Romans chapter 1, our Scripture reading this morning, and I'd like you to turn there in your Bibles, please. Romans 1. Does God condemn people to hell because they refuse to put their faith in a person whom they've never heard? Of whom they've never heard? Whose name they don't know? I don't think so. Look at why he condemns people. It's in verse 18 of Romans 1, a critical passage of Scripture in this doctrine. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God, there's lostness, see, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the old King James says, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, but that's confusing. The word literally means to hold down, to suppress, and most modern translations render it like that, as the New King James, of which I'm reading. Now follow the thought of that verse. People are sinners, ungodly and unrighteous. They need to be forgiven by the one true and living God whom they have offended by their sin. They have some information about Him. Everybody does. We're going to see that. They have some truth about this one true and living God whom they've offended by their sin. But in their unrighteousness, it says, the end of the verse, in their unrighteousness, they purposely suppress that truth. See it? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They willfully sit on it. They hold it down. They keep it from exerting any influence on their hearts and lives. They keep it from having any effect on them whatsoever. And that's why they're lost and perishing, and why God will pour out His wrath on them. The wrath of God will be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's the reason right there. They hold down the truth. If they had responded to that truth, they'd have seen that they... God would have seen that they had gotten enough information to be saved. He would have seen to it. Just to be sure we understand what Paul is talking about, he's going to explain to us what truth all people have about God. Verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Oh. There's a certain knowledge about God that's evident, manifest, revealed to all people. It's written on their souls. Doesn't have to be taught to them. As a matter of fact, on the contrary, it has to be educated out of them to get rid of it. And some cultures do that very thing. They have to educate it out. Because they have suppressed it. See, God has made certain things about Himself perfectly plain to everybody. And the only way to get rid of it is to suppress it. And then try to convince others that it's not true. That's the educating out. But it starts with suppressing. Now, what things does everybody in the world know about God that they have to suppress to get rid of? Well, verse 20 tells us. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even, or specifically, His eternal power and Godhead, or divine nature, so that they are without excuse. So just by looking at the creation around us, there are certain things about God that are obvious and unavoidable. Two specifically. They are His... You getting this? His eternal power and His divine nature. Two things everybody knows about God in the world unless they've suppressed it. Because it's in them. God has put it in them. See? Verse 19, it is manifest, it is evident in them. God has inscribed it on their souls. You see, you can't miss either one of those things when you look at the universe. I mean, the world around us that we experience with our senses, or the world of inner space, or the world of outer space that's being discovered by scientists in our day. You cannot observe these things and miss His eternal power and His divine nature. You have to know that some infinitely powerful being has created all this. Someone with infinite wisdom and infinite knowledge put it all together and holds it all together and keeps it working properly. You know that unless you've suppressed it. It's something God has put in us. The evidence is overwhelming. In order to disbelieve, people must willfully and consciously hold down that evidence. They must purposely look the other way. And that makes them without excuse before God. Without excuse. They have no legal defense. No one will be able to stand before God and say, "You can't condemn me. I didn't know." They did know. But they suppressed the knowledge they had. And Paul further elaborates that suppression in verse 21. "Because although they knew God," that is, they knew these things about God, "they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful to him, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." See, even though they have this knowledge of God, they don't honor him as God or give thanks to him for the good things that he's done for them. Instead, they give themselves over to empty, foolish speculations and questionings. And their foolish hearts, as a result, are darkened. All they want to do is ask questions, and throw up roadblocks, obstacles, because they want to do one thing, and that's suppress the truth. In a recent issue of SIM's magazine, Sudan Interior Missions magazine, called Sin Now. I said that too quickly in the first hour, and somebody thought I said Sin Now. I didn't say Sin Now. I said Sim Now, right? That's the name of the magazine. Dr. Ian Hay, the general director of the mission, told the story of the Gabari people of Nigeria, a tribe of about 300,000 people who are mainly animists. At birth, a Gabari child is given a smooth stone, and it's thought that the spirits of his ancestors will meet him at that stone. He calls those spirits Ekwohi. They are the spirits of his ancestors. They meet him at the stone. So that little stone he gets at birth becomes his prized possession in life. No matter what problem he faces, he brings it to the stone and worships the Ekwohi who meet him there at the stone. One day, Ian Hay asked a Gabari farmer if he expected a good harvest. And he said, "If Shekwohi wills." "Shekwohi? Who's he? I thought you people worship Ekwohi." So Ian Hay asked him, "No, who's Shekwohi?" He said, "Well, he's the ancient one of the heavens, who is over all, who made everything." "Oh." Harvest time came. The farmer had a good harvest, good crop, stored his grain, offered a sacrifice, and he spread outside of his granary the blood and feathers of a chicken in his sacrificial offering. So Dr. Hay asked him to whom he was praying and to whom he was giving thanks. And he said, "Well, I'm thanking Ekwohi, the spirits who meet me at the stone for this good harvest." And Dr. Hay said, Well, why are you not thanking Shekwohi, the God who made everything, the ancient one of the heavens?" He said, "Oh, he's good. We don't need to worry about him. It's the evil ones we need to worry about." Can I read you verse 21 again, please? "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." See, the truth expressed. And primitive African tribesmen are not the only people who suppress their knowledge of God and refuse to honor him, as you well know. Sophisticated and cultured Americans do the same thing. I mean, some of our unbelieving friends enjoy the orderly world that God has made. They enjoyed the rain last night, and they'll enjoy the sunshine when it comes out. They enjoy health and strength to make a living and all the modern conveniences that God has afforded us in this great land in which we live. But they don't thank God. They think a lot of it just happened. And for the rest of it, They give the credit to the sheer genius of man. They worship man. See verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. They don't thank God. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like man, corruptible man, and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Of course, the pagan religionist builds images to worship. But the sophisticated secularist has his idols too. He worships man. And the things man has built, this New Age movement which tells you God, you are God, elevating man to the position of God. It's all right here in Romans 1. That's done by people who suppress the truth. Proud of his man-made theories and his human accomplishments, he foolishly shuts God out of his knowledge. And as nice as he may seem to be, God is perfectly just in condemning him. He has suppressed the truth in his unrighteousness. Paul spends the rest of this chapter explaining that God does not send people to destruction, but that he simply lets them go on their own self-determined course, having suppressed the truth. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to their own vile passions. And he goes on to describe homosexuality. In verse 28, he says, God gave them up to a debased mind. And then he goes on to describe what they do out of their debased minds. And he concludes with this statement in verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, who know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve death. Not only do they practice them, but they approve of those who practice them. See, many nice unbelievers who themselves may not do these things, these vile things, they do approve of others being free to do them if they so choose. I mean, they'll argue to death for the right of other people to wallow in a cesspool of pornography if they so choose, or to kill their unborn babies if that's what they want to do. They'll argue for their right to do it. They approve of those who practice them. God says they're lost. God says his wrath, verse 18, will be revealed from heaven on them. That's what it says. Do you see the thrust of the passage? The reason why people are lost is that they're sinners, ungodly and unrighteous, and that they have willfully suppressed the knowledge of God that he has made available to them. And that covers the whole human race. Every human being alive is found in Romans chapter 1. Whether they live in the most civilized and educated countries on earth, or whether they live in the darkest and most primitive places where the name of Christ has never once been named. They are condemned, and God's wrath will be poured out on them because they have suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness. In fact, the major point of the next two chapters in Romans is simply to tell us that all people are in this condition. All people are lost. All people. The whole human, the entire human race. It doesn't even matter whether they're Jews or Gentiles or anything else. In fact, in verse 11 of chapter 2, you'll see, for there's no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish, there's our word, without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. See, it doesn't matter whether you have the law or not. That is the Old Testament law, Jew or Gentile, all are lost. Here's God's indictment of the entire human race in Romans 3, beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Speaking as a Jew, Paul is asking that question. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They off altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, that is good, acceptable to God. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. You say, wait a minute, I know people who are seeking God. No, they're not. God says, none seek him. That's the scripture. Comes right out of the Old Testament. It's a quotation from the Old Testament. Man's religious activities are no indication that he's seeking God. They're basically his feeble efforts to appease whatever gods he fears. Isn't seeking a personal relationship with him on his terms. Paul sums it all up in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And over in chapter 6 in verse 23, he tells us that the wages of sin is death. And in that context, he's talking about eternal separation from God in the torment of hell. Now let that sink in for a minute. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior from sin, you are lost and condemned to eternal punishment. Your unbelieving friends and neighbors are lost and condemned to eternal punishment. People the world over without Christ are lost and condemned to eternal punishment. Not because they have rejected a message they've never heard, but because they have willingly suppressed the knowledge of God which He has given them. That's the clear teaching of God's Word. But the good news is lost people can be found. Perishing people can be saved. There's a solution to being lost. Let's see what it is. The solution is really not an it at all, it's a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself said of himself, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost." That's Luke 19:10. He came to save lost people. Perishing people. How can he save them? Well, he told us. He said the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. A payment for their release from their bondage to sin and their lostness, you see. He came to give his life for them. The way he can save us is by paying the penalty we deserved. And furthermore, he's the only one who can save us. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's the scripture. Some say, "Well, that's narrow and intolerant and bigoted. I can't accept that. One religion is as good as another. All of them lead to God." But this is nothing new and revolutionary, as if Jesus said that for the first time. You know, the Old Testament says the same thing. God said through Isaiah, I am the Lord, Jehovah. And beside me there is no Savior. That was Isaiah 43:11. Even in the Old Testament, God said the very same thing. And when we study the New Testament, we find out Jesus is Jehovah in human flesh. Peter repeated it as the central point of his message in Acts chapter 4. He said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Sounds bigoted and intolerant, but that's what the Bible teaches. If the Bible is true, Jesus is the only way to deliver us from our lost condition. People must believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. There's no room for debate on that issue if you believe the Bible. It's not intolerance at all, it's truth. If it's intolerance of any kind, it's intolerance of satanic deceptions and distortions. What would you say if your doctor insisted that you had a terminal illness? There was only one kind of medicine in the world that could save you, could spare your life. You need to get this medicine and take it. What would you say? Would you say, "Oh, wait a minute, doctor, you can't tell me there's only one medicine that will cure me, and that I have to take this medicine and nothing else will help? That's narrow and intolerant and bigoted and prejudiced." Would you say that? "You know, I just can't accept that. One medicine is as good as another. They all bring healing. I'll take what I want." Is that what you'd say? You're a fool if you would. You'd find that medicine and you'd buy it and you'd take it gladly. Well, God says you have an illness. We all do. It's called sin. And it's going to cause us to perish, to suffer eternal ruin. And there's only one cure. God said there is only one cure for it. And that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Take him at his word. Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Don't put that decision off. What about your friends and loved ones who are perishing? Do you have any responsibility to them? I hear professing Christians say, oh, listen, a person's spiritual condition is a very private and personal matter. You know, I don't have any right to talk to my friends about that. That's between them and God. I don't have any right to tell them that they must trust Jesus Christ in order to be saved. I can't do that. I mean, that's personal and private. Really? Think that reasoning through for a moment, will you please? Suppose you'd been dying of a terminal illness. And you went to a doctor, and you found, well, the first you learned, he was the only doctor in the world who had done any work on this specific illness. And he was the only one who could cure you. And you went to him, and through his skills, God healed you of that terminal disease, all right? But now you have a dear friend who's diagnosed as having the very same disease. Are you going to tell him about your doctor, or aren't you? Or are you going to say, oh, wait a minute, a person's doctor is a very personal and private thing. I'm not going to insist that he go to my doctor. I'm not going to go tell him he needs to have my doctor in order for him to be cured. No, not in your life. Hey, you're not going to do that at all. You're going to rush right over there as soon as you can get there. And with a heart of love and compassion, you're going to encourage him to see your doctor, the one who can bring healing to his life. If we believe the Bible is true and people are lost and perishing, then we really have no option, folks. With hearts of love and compassion, we're going to look for every possible opportunity to encourage them to trust Jesus Christ to save you from sin. And what about those pagans in foreign countries? Suppose they're dying of a plague, and we've got a vaccine that will cure their plague. Are you going to say, oh, we don't want to send them that vaccine? I mean, they've got their own medicine men. They're happy with their medicine men. Why should we go in and mess up their lives by giving them shots, you know, that hurt with our vaccine? Let their medicine men take care of them. I mean, they're happy. Is that what you're going to say? No, you're not. You're going to say, hey, let's get that vaccine over there as quickly as we can and spare these people's lives. Friends, if the Bible is true, we don't have any option. We're going to get involved in the worldwide missionary cause. We're going to be giving money to missions. We're going to be praying for our missionaries and for the lost people with whom they work. And in many cases, we're going to be going. Those who are able are going to be willing to say, here's my life, Lord. I'm not going to live it for myself just to eke out a living and muddle through. I want to do something significant with my life and share the gospel with people who may never hear otherwise. We're going to go. Get the good news to lost and dying people that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like us. You see, some people who have responded to the light they have are waiting for us to tell them. God's going to get it to them one way or another, but he wants to use us. We're his vessels. I'm sure all of you have heard the story of John Knox, a great 16th century churchman who prayed, God, give me Scotland or I die. And God answered his prayer and gave him a great revival. Maybe we ought to be praying that way. God, give us Escondido. God, give us North County. God, give us San Diego. God, give us our world. And with that kind of vision and dedication, we begin to see God move in a powerful way to bring people to himself. Are you willing to do that? Here we are moving into our fall program now. People are getting back into the swing of things. Let's make this our thoughts and our theme for the coming fall and then the coming year. Let's be available to God for him to use to share the gospel with those around us as God gives us that opportunity. Let's dedicate ourselves to reaching our world for Jesus Christ. Are you willing to do that? Let's bow together in his presence. with our heads bowed prayerfully. Let me ask you, first of all, if you know for a certainty that your sins are forgiven, that you're a child of God, that you have eternal life, that you have been saved. Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. The whole world is lost. Have you put your faith in Him as your Savior from the eternal condemnation and punishment of sin? Have you trusted Him? If there's any doubt in your mind, don't put it off. You are in grave peril. People are dying every day. And I don't want to use scare tactics, but facts are facts. Two of our pastors have funerals this afternoon. Don't put that decision off another day. Put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. Pray with me right now in the quiet of your own soul, will you? Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. I'm trusting you, Lord Jesus, as my Savior. Come into my life and save me from sin. Save me now. He'll do that. He promised He would, and He's a God of His Word. Christian, are you willing to commit yourself to being God's vessel, God's instrument to rescue the perishing? To find the lost and bring them to the Savior. Would you commit yourself to that right now? Living a godly life, first of all, so you don't bring reproach on His name. And then becoming His instrument to reach others with the gospel. Tell Him so, will you? Father, I pray that You'll use these thoughts from Your Word today to challenge us, to make us a witnessing people, to make us a church that reaches out with the good news that Jesus saves, not just sitting around waiting for people to come to us. God, help us to be tactful and loving but aggressive in sharing the gospel, the good news of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.